We are going to finish the book of Ezekiel tonight. That's one of my statements of faith, I hope. We have a bit to go, chapters 40 to 48, but we will finish them. I think we can cover these without a great deal of difficulty. But for the last time, I want to put it in a historical setting. Ezekiel is the only prophet I know of who received two different commissionings from God. Ezekiel was commissioned as a prophet in chapters 1 to 3 to bring a message of judgment on Judah. And chapters 1 to 24 of the book of Ezekiel were God's message of judgment on his disobedient people. And the message that God gave Ezekiel was there was no reason for optimism. The people had violated God's covenant. They'd spit in God's face, and there was no way they could hope to get away with that. God is a God of justice, a God who will faithfully keep his word, and his word was that he would judge the people for their sin. They didn't believe him. He tried to show them the futility of false optimism. But through his life, his messages, his examples, the illustrations he gave, chapters 1 to 24 were designed to show that Jerusalem would fall. And in climax of that section, with the strongest impact possible, Ezekiel's wife herself was killed. And Ezekiel wasn't allowed to mourn over her. And when the people saw this, that he was groaning inside but making no public display of mourning, they said, "Why are you doing this?" And Ezekiel said, "Because this is exactly what you're going to do when you hear that Jerusalem's fallen and all of your relatives have been killed. You'll groan inside because you'll finally realize that God does exact a heavy price for sin. But you won't be able to show it outwardly because of the Babylonians who are your masters." And that came the day the siege of Jerusalem began, in January of 598 B.C. 1 to 24 is a message of judgment. But then from 25 to 32... Ezekiel turned from the people of Jerusalem. Their fate had been sealed now. The city was under attack. It was only a matter of time until it fell. Instead, Ezekiel turned to the nations surrounding Israel, on the west and on the east, on the north and on the south. And in a series of prophecies from 25 to chapter 32, Ezekiel said to these Gentile nations, "If God's going to punish his people, what makes you think you're going to escape?" And in a series of messages, he showed that God would indeed judge all the world for its sin. It was as though God had thrown a rock in the pond, and the rock first hit in the center at Judah. But the waves of judgment rippled out till they encompassed all the shores. No nation surrounding Judah would escape, because when God begins his judgment, he starts with his people, but he's going to judge everyone. All are held accountable for their sins. That was through chapter 32. Chapter 33, Ezekiel, the man with the two commissions, receives his second commission. And God recommissions Ezekiel because the very focus of his message was to change. Instead of a message of judgment on Judah, 1 to 24, on the nations, 25 to 32, Ezekiel now had a message of comfort and hope. God wasn't through with his people. They were down, but they weren't out. God would once again bring glory to himself by bringing his people back to the land, by bringing them into a new covenant with him, by restoring all of the blessings that he'd promised throughout the Old Testament. The things that seemed impossible now, God would bring about. So Ezekiel was recommissioned in chapter 33 to bring God's message of blessing on Judah. And that's the entire last part of the book, from chapters 33 to 48. And Ezekiel basically said there are two things coming. God's going to bring new life for Israel. And that's what we've been studying the last couple weeks. He was reappointed. God compared the shepherds. The kings, as shepherds, had led the people astray. God would now take charge of their behalf when he restored them. The enemy around Israel would be destroyed. The near enemy, Edom, and the far enemy, Gog and Magog. Whether near or far, no one would again touch God's anointed people when he decided to intervene on their behalf. The people themselves would be blessed. God would give them a new covenant and restore them as the valley of dry bones, whether they appeared to be perished. When God's time came to restore his people, he would bring them back to the land, restore the northern and southern kingdoms, bring one king, enter into a new covenant, and bring all the blessings of the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all the blessings God had promised in the Old Testament, he would bring. He'd bring Israel literally back from the dead. That has never been fully fulfilled. Many of the things he talks about, in fact, weren't even possible until the death of Christ. The new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, was based on a sacrifice being made for the people. That sacrifice was Jesus Christ. So it wasn't until the time of Christ's death that this could even be possible to be fulfilled. It still awaits a fulfillment when God will again deal with his people Israel. But the second part of the blessing is the section we're going to look at tonight, the new order for Israel. And when God brings Israel back into the land, at least three things will happen. First, there's going to be a new temple. Remember, in the first part of the book, the temple is the visible representation of God's presence among his people. Israel always needed a visible reminder of God and his blessing. That reminder was first the tabernacle, then the temple of Solomon. But when Babylon came, she smashed the temple. It was destroyed. The Shekinah glory, if you remember in the first part of the book, left the city. God had walked out of his temple. Now Ezekiel is going to tell us about a new temple that will be rebuilt that will again have God's glory in its midst. Second, there's going to be a new service of worship. The temple services had been done away with, but Ezekiel says there's coming a time when they will be reestablished, when people will again have fellowship with God in his holy precincts. And finally, there's going to be a new land. The land that God had promised his people would again be given to them. And Ezekiel draws definite boundaries and reassigns the nation to the land that he had promised them. When God makes a promise, he doesn't welch on it. God had promised Israel the land, and Ezekiel says he's going to make sure it's fulfilled. So a new temple, a new service of worship, and a new land. They're the three things we want to look at tonight. The first of these is the new temple. Now, it just happens that I was able to get a picture of this new temple and brought it for you tonight for your viewing pleasure. Here we are standing in our helicopter above the Mount of Olives looking at Ezekiel's new temple. Actually, this is an artist's drawing based on what Ezekiel described, and I want to use it tonight just to show you. We're going to move through these chapters rapidly. Usually we get lost in these chapters, and it's because we don't visualize what's being said. Ezekiel describes something very logical, and if we follow it, it's really rather easy to follow. In what he's going to show us now first is the new temple, chapters 40 to 43. He starts in chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exiles, 573 B.C., Jerusalem has been smashed. The people have been in exile for at least 13 years. No hope of going back. It's the 14th year after the city was taken. And that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. God took Ezekiel back to Jerusalem for his second visit. If you remember, he went by Muse Hare the first time in chapters 8 to 11. He's taken back. And in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. He saw a building, but it was almost like a city in size. And God is going to take Ezekiel on a tour of this, which turns out to be the new temple. Now, to show you how very exact it is, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 27 of chapter 40, Ezekiel describes the outer court and its gates. Now, this is by way of a little background. When we think of a temple, we tend to translate our present message like we think of a church, and the church is this whole building. Well, technically that is and isn't true in the Old Testament. The temple was actually a tiny little building. That is the temple building itself. No one was allowed to go in there except the priests. And in fact, the building was divided into two parts. The first part, as they went in the door, the priest could go in once a day. They were able to offer incense on the altar. They were able to get the table of showbread. It had a lamp to be trimmed. The second part was only ever able to be entered by the high priest once a year. That was the Holy of Holies. But that technically, that little building there is the temple. But in general usage, people applied the word temple to the whole thing. But there were several parts. There's the inner building, the real temple. There was a courtyard right outside of it where the altar was, where you would offer your sacrifices. That's often called the inner court. Outside of that was a larger courtyard that was called the outer court. In the time of Christ, Gentiles, you and I, would have been allowed here. Only Israelites were allowed in the inner court, and only priests beyond the altar to the temple. So the temple building is really the small part, but the temple was the whole thing. So Ezekiel's going to the temple, and verse 5, he says, "Behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around." He saw a wall around the temple. And as he's going to describe this wall, verse 6, he went to the gate which faced east. Ezekiel was taken to the gate on the eastern side. This is the Kidron Valley down below here. So the gate right here where the pencil is pointing was the eastern gate. And he went through the gate, and he measured the threshold, he measured the guard rooms. And Ezekiel gives very detailed information about this gate. But as he walked through that gate, he was now in the outer court. And as God leads Ezekiel through, turn over to verse 17. He brought me into the outer court. Behold, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement. As Ezekiel stood in this courtyard and looked outside, all around the court were buildings, were rooms. Now, he had seen the same rooms in chapter 8 when he had been taken to Jerusalem the first time. These rooms had existed in Solomon's temple, and Ezekiel says they'll exist in the future temple. So he went through the east gate. He's in the inner court. And then verse 20 says, as for the gate of the outer court which faces the north, he measured its length and width. God took Ezekiel then to the north, and Ezekiel measured the north gate. And he gives very detailed information about it. And verse 23, the inner court had a gate opposite the gate on the north, as well as the gate on the east. He measured 100 cubits from gate to gate. Ezekiel looked in, and here was a gate on the north to the inner court. It was 150 feet between the two. Verse 24, then he led me toward the south. And there was a gate toward the south, and he measured its side pillars and its porches according to the same measurements. Ezekiel's getting his exercise. He went in the east gate, measured the north gate, measured the courtyard, and then walked all the way around and measured the south gate. And his conclusion, the three gates into the outer court were exactly the same. And the outer court was the same width, 150 feet, all the way around. After measuring the outer court and the gates into it, he then goes into the inner court, starting in verse 28. And from 28 through 47, he measures the inner court. Now remember, he's standing at the south gate. That's where he left us in verse 24. So in verse 28, he brought me to the inner court by the south gate. And he measured the south gate of the inner court according to the same measurements. So Ezekiel was standing at the outer court. He walked the 150 feet distance and measures that gate. Verse 32, and he brought me to the inner court toward the east and measured the gate according to the same measurements. He went around and measured the gate, the east gate of the inner court. And verse 35, he brought me to the north gate, and he measured it according to the same measurements. So he goes around this side and measures the north gate. Well, he's moving inward. You notice he measured the gates leading to the outer court and the outer court. He measures the gates leading to the inner court. Tells us about the inner court. What's in the center of all of this? The building itself. And starting in verse 48 and going through chapter 41, from 48 through chapter 41, he tells us about the temple building itself. Then he brought me to the porch of the temple, the steps that led inside, and measured each side pillar of the porch. And he goes all the way through that and gives us all the dimensions inside this temple building. So he's moved from the outside to the inside. When he comes to chapter 42, he measures these chambers, these rooms that are around the temple, both in the inner court and in the outer court. And he says in chapter 42, verse 1, he brought me out into the outer court, the way toward the north, and he brought me to the chamber, which was opposite the separate area, and opposite the building toward the north. And he starts telling the width of these chambers, the length, the height, all the dimensions. If anyone's an architect in here, you would appreciate his dimensions. They are such that if somebody has an architectural bent or studies the Old Testament, you could reproduce a drawing, a floor plan of the temple that he's describing. And what he's done is moved from the outside in and then described at the very end some supplementary buildings. Now, the question we have to stop and ask ourselves is, why all this detail? Have you ever read something like this, and obviously it's the Word of God, but you said, boy, this is boring. I mean, I read this for my devotions today, and I just couldn't find a verse to bless me here. Why did God include this? I'll ask you another question, very similar to it. Why did God include the plans for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus? In fact, they're in the book of Exodus, they're listed twice. Once God gives the plans, and a second time they're listed when they built it. I should give you a hint. Why did God give the plans? Because he expected them to build it. And if God tells you to build something, he ought to tell you how to build it. So in Exodus, God said, I'm going to give you the plans for the tabernacle. Make it so many cubits long, so many cubits wide. Have so many boards, so many cloths, so many tent pegs. And why did God give such detail? Because he wanted them to build a tabernacle. So we come to Ezekiel, and God tells him about a temple and gives all these details. Why did God give all these details? Because he wants him to build this temple. God's giving the temple for the same reason he gave the details for the tabernacle, because he expected it to be built. Now what's interesting is this temple, the way Ezekiel describes it, was never built. It's never been built yet. The temple that was built when they returned from exile was much smaller than what Ezekiel describes. The temple, as it was modified by Herod when Christ was on earth, was much different than this. And there hasn't been a temple since then. The temple Ezekiel is describing is still future. In fact, as Ezekiel goes on in chapter 43, he describes what will happen when this temple is completed. And this tends to be his point. Chapter 43, beginning with verse 1. Then he led me to the gate. That is, the gate facing toward the east. So Ezekiel comes all the way out to this east gate again. Now, in Ezekiel's mind, that brought back memories. That was the last place the glory of the Lord had been in the old temple. God had left from the holy place, had gone to the east gate, had left the city onto the Mount of Olives, and the glory had departed from the city. Now Ezekiel's brought back out to that east gate, that gate that the glory of the Lord had gone out in the earlier temple. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming by the way of the east. As Ezekiel looked toward the Mount of Olives, here he saw God's glory coming back. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Ezekiel standing here. When God entered, then Ezekiel was taken into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, and neither they nor their kings by their harlotry, by the corpses of their kings when they die. God has this temple rebuilt for one reason. Because God is going to come to live among his people, Israel, again. And he needs a habitation. He needs a temple. And this temple will be rebuilt so the glory of the Lord can come back among his people. In the beginning of the book, we said God's principle in Ezekiel is this. Wherever the Lord is, there is blessing. If God's among his people, he's there to bless them. When God leaves the temple, you could write Ichabod. The glory has departed. Jerusalem was ripe for judgment. But in the second half of the book, God's telling how he'll never judge them again, how he's going to start his new covenant. And so what does he need to do to show that he's going to bless them forever? Why, rebuild a new house and come and dwell in it. Because where the presence of the Lord is, there is blessing. So there will be a temple rebuilt. This temple has never been built the way Ezekiel describes. It awaits a future fulfillment. And the purpose of it will be as a visual reminder to Israel that God's in their midst, that he's alive, and he's there to bless them. Someday, this temple will be rebuilt. The one inhabiting the temple will probably be Jesus Christ, because he's the one that Israel will recognize as their Messiah. Again, I think it's no accident that when the glory of the Lord left, the last place Ezekiel saw it leaving was the Mount of Olives. When the glory of the Lord comes back, the first place Ezekiel sees it is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us later that the Lord will come back for his people and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When Christ left this earth for the last time, he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And as the disciples looked up, the two angels said, why keep you gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who's gone will come again in like manner. Christ will come back to the Mount of Olives, will enter Jerusalem, and will ultimately set up the kingdom and rule Jerusalem from his holy temple. That temple will be the visible reminder to Israel that God is in their midst. So chapters 40 to 43, Ezekiel builds a new temple. And the temple was to be a reminder to the people of that God who was coming to give them blessing. Chapters 44 to 46 are perhaps the most difficult chapters in Ezekiel for many people, because Ezekiel describes a new service of worship. I'll read just a few verses to show you the potential problem. Notice verses 1 to 4 of chapter 44. Then he brought me back by way of the outer gates of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. Once the Lord enters the eastern gate, it's going to be closed, never to be opened again, because the Lord himself has tread in it. It's a holy ground. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It won't be opened. No one shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered it. Therefore it will be shut. As for the prince, he'll sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He'll enter by way of the porch of the gate, go out the same way. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I fell on my face. God is now in his house, and they're ready to resume the worship of the Lord. But what's that worship going to involve? Notice verse 15. He's giving directions. He says, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. What he's saying is the Levitical priests will be allowed to come and offer the sacrifices on the altar before God. In chapter 45, starting with verse 18, he's giving directions on the offerings. And he says, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you'll take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. Verse 20, he says, you shall do this on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive. So shall you make atonement for the house. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you'll have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And he goes on describing throughout this section all the sacrifices that will be offered. Now, if you're a good Bible student, immediately something goes on in your head, and little flags go blink, and you say, wait a minute. If this is describing the future, how can they have sacrifices? I mean, hasn't Christ died once for all man's sin? Surely they couldn't offer sacrifices in the future if, in fact, Jesus Christ has been the one supreme sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world. How can they have future sacrifices? And, frankly, doesn't that could cause a problem. In fact, it's such a problem that many who've interpreted the book of Ezekiel, when they come to this final section, say, well, it looks as though he's talking about a future temple and future sacrifices, but I can't interpret the book that way. I just can't do it. Well, I want to stop and I want to answer this question now before we move on. The book seems to be saying that sometime in the future, God's going to set up a temple. He's going to visibly sacrifice ever in the New Testament, ever a person before God. The book of Ecclesiastes, the blood and the ashes didn't sin. The Old Testament sacrifices for. Well, in a sense, they were the original Visa card. They were the people's IOU. As the people went before the Lord, they said, Lord, I'm unrighteous. I'm unclean before you. But this animal you've chosen to take my sin. And when I slit the throat of this lamb, this innocent lamb which did no wrong, you're taking its blood and accepting that as payment for my sin. Something is dying in my place. And the people realized that God was providing a substitute for their sin. And they placed their faith in God, and that faith is what God credited to them for righteousness. But the animal itself didn't take away their sins. That animal was mainly an IOU. It was being charged to an account. And that account was growing as day by day, week by week, year by year, sacrifices were offered, none of which had taken away sins. But God had accepted them as a temporary payment until a greater sacrifice came that could wipe the slate clean. And that final sacrifice was Christ. When Christ died, Christ's death paid for the sins of all the world, the sins of the past, the present, the future. So those bulls and goats and kids and lambs that were offered never took away a person's sin. They were merely payment until Jesus Christ came. So the Old Testament sacrifices weren't the redemption of sins. And since that day, the church has been celebrating a ritual. We actually call it an ordinance. But it's called the Lord's Supper. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul told us there's two reasons. We're remembering the death of Christ until he comes again. You see, Christ died for us, but he's in heaven. And what we need to do is constantly remind ourselves that he died for our sins. And how do we do that? We take the Lord's Supper. And as we eat the bread, we're reminded, my Savior died on a cross for my sin. As we drink the cup, we're reminding ourselves, He had to shed His blood. He died as my substitute so that I could be righteous before God. And the Lord's Supper has replaced the Old Testament sacrifices. See, the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to point people to the fact that God had a substitute for their sin. But once Christ came, we switched. Instead of the sacrifices, we now celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind us that God had a substitute for our sin. But God said that the Lord's Supper would only last until He comes again. Whether that means Christ coming for His church, or whether it means Christ coming to earth the second time, the Lord's Supper will cease when Christ comes again. But what's Christ going to have to remind people of His death? Now, remember what the millennium is going to be like. Isaiah said during this millennial, this kingdom reign, death is going to be so rare that if someone dies at 100, people are going to say, boy, he must have been cursed to die at such a young age. It's very possible that someone could go through the millennial kingdom and never see anything or anyone die. Isaiah also said it'll be the time when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, when even the animal kingdom will be at peace with one another. It's going to be a time when there will be universal peace and justice in the world. And it's very likely that people will never know what death is. They may never experience death themselves, never see anyone around them die or see anything around them die. Well, how are they going to realize what it means to have Christ be their substitute, to have died for their sins? They don't even have a concept of what death is like. I think what's going to happen is the sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted. Today, we have the Lord's Supper to remind us of what Christ has done for us. After Christ comes back, they're going to have the sacrifices to remind them what Christ did. Well, do those sacrifices take away sins? No more than the sacrifices in the Old Testament did. What's going to happen during the millennium, when there is almost no death, people are going to bring an animal up. And they're going to say, you know, this animal could live and never die, but because of my sin, it has to die. It has to give up, forfeit a life that it wouldn't have to give otherwise. And I'm offering it before the Lord Himself who's sitting in this temple, and as I offer this sacrifice, I realize it's just a symbol of the true Lamb of God who gave His own life for my sin. And what the Lord's Supper is to us today, because we know what death is, that's what the sacrifices are going to be like to people in the millennium. They're going to have to physically see something die to realize what their Savior had to do for them. So why does Ezekiel describe sacrifices, a new service of worship? Because it's going to be needed for these people during the millennial age. Their king's going to be sitting in the temple, but they're going to have to realize that the price He had to pay to buy their redemption. And what better object than to reinstitute the sacrifices, to be a graphic, visual reminder of all their Savior was for them. So I don't have a problem with picturing what Ezekiel's saying. He says there's going to be a temple rebuilt that the Lord Himself will sit in to rule Israel. That's still future. And when that's rebuilt, when the Lord comes again, when the Lord's Supper is done away, there's going to be a new method to remind people of the death of Christ. But it's not going to be a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice or wine. It's going to be a more graphic reminder because the age will need something more graphic. It's going to be the death of an animal again as a symbol of what the true Lamb of God had to go through. Chapters 40 to 43, a new temple. 44 to 46, he goes through the very detail telling the system of sacrifices that will be offered during that temple to remind people of the death of Christ. And he ends in chapters 47 and 48 by describing a new land. It's interesting, he describes first in chapter 47, the first 12 verses, a river that's going to go from the temple. Now, remember, Christ is in the temple, and the sacrificial system's being reinstituted. Both the sacrifices in the temple are to remind the people, the Lamb of God took away my sin. So that as they offer the animals, it's to remind them of the death of Christ. But there's a second visual reminder to show them of the life of Christ. And that's, as he says in verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the house, that is to the temple, the foundation of it, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, and the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from south of the altar. coming from the house of the Lord, from the throne of Christ, is going to be a river of water, hearkening to Christ's words to the woman at the well. Out of you will flow rivers of living water, symbolizing the life-giving, the giving of life that comes from the Messiah, from Jesus Christ. As this water flows from the temple, Ezekiel describes it heading toward the Dead Sea, and it becomes a great river. In fact, he even says down in verse 7, "I returned, behold, the banks of the river. There were many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region, and they go to the Arabah, to the Jordan Valley. And they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea." That's the Dead Sea. "And the waters of the Dead Sea become fresh." Now, how many of you have been to Israel and been by the Dead Sea? How many of you have fished in the Dead Sea? Okay, that could be a very long occupation. There is no life in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. But he's saying a river is going to flow from the temple. It's going to flow to the Dead Sea. And the minute the water from that temple hits the Dead Sea, what's going to happen to the Dead Sea? It's going to change its name. It's going to be called the Live Sea. In fact, he says in verse 12, "By the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food." You remember all those trees you saw by the Dead Sea? There aren't any, but there will be. And he says their leaves won't wither. Their fruit won't fail. They'll bear every month. Can you imagine a new crop of apples every month? Rather remarkable. And their fruit they'll bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And he goes on and says, even along the river itself, they're going to be, in fact, verse 10, "It'll come about the fishermen will stand beside it," beside the Dead Sea, "from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and it'll be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Very many." The life-giving water that comes from the sanctuary is going to be so refreshing that it will even make the Dead Sea come to life. And this is a reminder to Israel that the God who's sitting on the throne is the God who brings life from death. It's the God who can turn a dead heart alive, who can make someone dead in sin alive in Christ. And to remind Israel of that, because they won't have a concept of wickedness. Remember, there's going to be a reign of righteousness. So they need a second visual reminder. And that reminder is that the life-giving water is going to come, and it's going to turn something that's absolutely barren to be the most productive place on earth. And every day Israel goes down and looks by the Dead Sea and sees all that fruitfulness. And she remembers back what it was before. She's going to be reminded of how great her God is. He's a God who died for their sins, the sacrifices, the God who provides rivers of living water, who turns death into life. It's a visual reminder of Jesus Christ. But he's picturing this land. It's a land of productivity and life. He goes on and describes the boundaries of the land through the rest of chapter 47. From verses 13 to 23, he pictures the boundaries. And what's very interesting about this section is that it's parallel exactly to Numbers chapter 34. When Moses first brought the children of Israel to the land, Moses said, "Here's the land God gives you." And he drew a border. And Israel never possessed that land. In fact, by the time of Ezekiel's day, they've been kicked out of it altogether. But Ezekiel says, hey, God's promise hasn't failed. When you get back to the land, God's going to give you exactly the land he promised in the days of Moses. Because God made a promise, and God doesn't welch on his word. Now, to give you an idea of what those land promises are, this is Israel today, roughly. Israel, officially, according to the UN and everybody else, is the white area, with the red dot being Jerusalem. Jordan's on the side, Syria's above her, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. Now, after the 67 war, Israel took some of Syria, the Golan Heights. Since 1982, Israel has been occupying part of Lebanon. So this hatched area up here counts the Golan Heights and Lebanon. Israel's been pulling back out of Lebanon recently, but roughly in that area is what she's been occupying. In 67, she also took the rest of the Sinai. Now, since 67, she's been pulling back, and today she's just about back to her original borders. They're disputing a few areas. But on the south, it's about there. On the north, it's shrinking a little bit, but it's probably in there. That's the modern country of Israel. What's interesting is when you realize what God promised. And the borders he describes at the end of chapter 47 look something like this. Very close to what Israel is today. On the south, on the east, on the west. But on the north, God has promised Israel what is today most of Syria and nearly all of Lebanon will belong to the nation of Israel. Now, lest you think that's a coincidence, Menachem Begin, who was the former prime minister of Israel, usually pictured in our papers as a monster, is literally a folk hero in Israel. One thing that's interesting about Menachem Begin is that he believes the Bible. He doesn't accept Jesus as Messiah, but he does believe much of the Bible. And people were amazed during the Camp David Accords. He had peace with Israel, with Egypt. That was really no mystery if you understood the Bible and understood how Menachem Begin believed in it. Here he controlled all this area, and he magnanimously gave all this area back to Egypt. You want to know why? He read the Bible. It didn't belong to him. It belonged to Egypt. He gave it all the way back to the Brook of Egypt, which is the biblical boundary for the Promised Land in Numbers 34 and in Ezekiel 47. But talk about giving back the West Bank, or as he would say, Judea and Samaria, and no dice. Or when he went into Lebanon and they started talking about the Litani River and they kept moving north and north and north until they were up into Tyre and Sidon and then Beirut, he was pushing up to the northern boundaries. And Menachem Begin didn't give that back. Menachem Begin and many Orthodox Jews still believe these land promises. And in fact, those land promises are still valid. Now, what's interesting is they're not going to come about until the Messiah comes back. And what Israel's trying to do today is take God's promises into her own hands. And as a result, she's destined to failure. She's destined to the problems they've been experiencing in Lebanon. But someday, God will make those promises valid. Because he made a promise to Israel back in the days of Moses. And God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he spoke and will he not do it? Or has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? And as Balaam said, behold, I received a commandment to bless, and he's blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God doesn't welch on his promises. He promised Israel this land in Numbers. He turns around and promises it to them again in Ezekiel, lest they forget that God has not changed. This is the land that Israel is going to occupy, as Ezekiel pictures it. And then he comes to chapter 48, and if in chapter 47 he has repeated what's been said in the book of Numbers, in chapter 48 he repeats what was said in the book of Joshua. In Joshua, the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes. And in Ezekiel 48, he divides the land among the 12 tribes. So that he apportions all the land, sets up a city of Jerusalem, and notice how the book ends. Verse 35, the city shall be 18,000 cubits around about. And the name of the city, Jerusalem, from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The city is going to be known by its chief characteristic, that God has come to take residence forever in his holy city. What has Ezekiel been doing in the last part of this book? Interestingly enough, he's been re-emphasizing all that was said in the books, in the Pentateuch. God had redeemed Israel from Egypt. Ezekiel says there's going to be a new exodus where God's going to bring Israel from all the nations where they've been scattered and unite all the tribes together. Israel went through the wilderness experience. God says, I'm going to bring you through the wilderness, and there I'm going to enter into judgment from you, and I'll purge out the rebels among you. God brought Israel through the wilderness and promised them first, when he was bringing them through the wilderness, he gave them plans for the tabernacle. And Ezekiel, the minute he talks about Israel coming back to the land, gives plans for the temple. God follows the plans for the tabernacle in Exodus with the plans for the Levitical system in the book of Leviticus. And he tells people how to worship their God. Ezekiel follows the plans for the temple with the plans for the sacrificial system, the worship of their holy God. God followed the book of Leviticus with the book of Numbers, where he gave them the divisions of the land and told them what land they were going to occupy. Ezekiel follows the sacrificial system by giving them a detailed plan of the land, telling them what land they were going to occupy. God followed that finally when Israel went into the land by dividing the land among the tribes. And Ezekiel ends his book by dividing the land among the tribes. Why does Ezekiel go into all this detail? Because he's trying to tell Israel that everything God had promised them in the past, even though in his day it looked like it was all gone, they were out of the land, they had no temple, they had no king, Jerusalem was destroyed, even though circumstances looked against them, Ezekiel was saying, wait, God isn't a man that he should lie. He's made you a promise, and he's going to make it good. Because you don't go by outward circumstances. You go by facts. And God has made these facts, and everything he said in the past is exactly what he's going to do. Now that's the lesson I think we can end with the book of Ezekiel. Because we live in a world that seems uncertain. And sometimes what the Bible seems to say and what seems to be going on all around us are two different things. And what we need to learn is exactly what Ezekiel was teaching those people. That our God hasn't changed. Our God isn't impotent. He's not some powerless person up there who says, "Oh, I hope it turns out all right." God's in control. And if he said something, you can depend on it. Now, he may not give it immediately. He may cause you to go through a period of testing where you don't see the results. He's not doing it because he can't do it. He's doing it to build faith, to get you to trust God, to say, "Lord, I believe you. I might not see how it's going to work out, but I know you're in control, and I'm going to make my life depend on that." And when we do that, we're going to find out, like Ezekiel found out, that God won't let us down. And that's the great message of hope that we can get from Ezekiel. So if you've been having discouragement or troubles or things just don't seem to be going right, just remember that God who made these promises in Ezekiel, who brought them, who's bringing them to pass after thousands of years, that God who's in control of history, that knows the end from the beginning, is the one who's your loving Heavenly Father, who will do all for your benefit, who guides every circumstance of life to bring the best possible good for your growth and development as his child. And that's the God we can trust. Let's close in prayer. Father, we stand in your holy presence and we feel like Ezekiel, that we should just fall down at our feet and admit that you're so wonderful. We don't know how to begin to approach you. We feel very inadequate. And yet, Lord, we know we're told to come boldly before your presence as those who've been made righteous in Christ. So we walk before you, Lord, now, and we admit we love you. Lord, you've done so much for us that we don't deserve. And yet, Lord, we appreciate it. We just thank you. Father, you know that there are circumstances in our lives we don't have control of. And as we look around us, we don't know what's happening tomorrow. But, Lord, we know you. And you've promised that you know the end from the beginning and that you'll work everything out according to your perfect will for those who love you. And, Father, that's what we trust in. As children, we put our hands in yours and ask you to guide us in the best possible way for your glory. Father, when we doubt, when we have questions, or we feel uncertainty, bring to mind the lesson of Ezekiel. Help us to remember that you know the end from the beginning and that you never lie, that you're never in doubt, that you're always dependable. Lord, we just want to stop and close by praising you for all that you are and all that you've done and all that you will do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.